Well, today, continuing in our series on the book of Romans, continuing in chapter 13 and coming to the end of chapter 13, we come to this really important text of Scripture. This portion of Scripture is just so meaningful. And so we're not going to deal with very many words in the text today, but we're going to deal with a huge concept. And we're going to talk about what we sometimes refer to as environmental planning. That's not a biblical term, but it might be a helpful term. And we've noticed some headlines like this recently. These are news reports that come from Gilbert, Arizona, that come from Montgomery, Alabama, and Mount Juliet near Nashville, Tennessee. And apparently people have been just walking around neighborhoods and they run up to the driveways and check to see if the car doors are open, unlocked. And if they're unlocked, they just open it and rifle through your glove box and your center console, whatever, and grab whatever they can. And the whole thing is, if your car is locked, they don't do anything. They just hurry to the next person. And the Ring doorbells that we all have now show these kids, you know, just check the handles. No. And go to the next one. Yep, this one's open. Rummage. They go through in seconds. And then they bolt and do it all up and down a neighborhood street. Well, everybody says, you know, if you just lock your door, it's not going to hurt you, because they're just checking quick. Just lock the door. It's not like you need to install an alarm system or a security guard or even have a dog. Just lock the door. And it's so simple. And that's a little bit like what our text today is talking about. Just lock the door. And so here's what the whole text sounds like. This is part two from last week, so you recognize the beginning of this passage from last week's lesson. But Romans 13:11. And that kind of love and good conduct that we've been talking about all this time in Romans 13, that kind of love and good conduct, pursue, knowing the time, that now is high time, is already the hour, to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed the gospel. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in wild parties and drunkenness, not in immoral betting and unrestrained indecency, not in strife and envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not make any provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And especially, you see in yellow font there, that's where we're going to hang out today. Last week, we talked about the soon return of Jesus. And because all of this is in the same breath, in the same context, let me just remind you that Romans 13:11 said, knowing the time, now, it's high time, now, nearer, at hand. This is how we're talking about the return of Christ. And so we showed you that last week with 30 other Bible verses that say exactly the same thing. And so the soon return of Christ, we dealt with that last week. And then we talked about taking measures to be ready. If Jesus is going to come back for us, we want to be ready. So what measures shall we take? It's obviously important, so let's get busy and take some measures. Well, we noticed last week that in verse 11 it says it's high time to awake out of sleep. So we're supposed to wake up. And it's just like your morning routine. You're going to wake up, you're going to get dressed, you're going to go. Well, that's how it is here in Romans 13. Verse 11, wake up. It's high time to awake out of sleep. In verse 12, let's therefore cast off the works of darkness. You know, we're not going to be sleepy anymore. We're not going to have pajamas anymore. Let's get rid of that. And let us put on the armor of light. So you see, we're soldiers, actually. We have to wake up and get dressed, including putting on our battle gear. So put your battle gear on. So we're going to wake up, we're going to get dressed. And then in verse 13, and let us walk honestly, as in the day. We're going to wake up, we're going to get dressed, including our armor, and we're going to get going. We're going to walk. Get up, get dressed, go. That's what we're doing. So all of that last week. Last week we just introduced you to this idea because we have two put on expressions in this text. It says, put on the armor, and put on the Lord Jesus. So put on the Lord Jesus Christ and do not make any provision for the flesh. We call this sometimes environmental planning in counseling. We want to do environmental planning with you. And it's a very important concept. And the idea is that we're not going to give sin an opportunity to take root. It's a little bit like locking the door of your car at night just so they don't steal your sunglasses. You can prevent this. It's simple. Just hit that little button on the armrest. Ding, it's locked, and you have sunglasses the next day. Environmental planning. All right, now our text says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no opportunity, no provision for the flesh. Well, what does it mean to put on Christ? Like, what are we supposed to do here? What is that? Put on. What does that mean? All right, well, the New Testament has two ideas in mind when it says put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first place, you are putting on the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of your conversion, the day of your born-again experience. When that happens, you have put on the Lord Jesus Christ's perfection. That is, your bank account, which was so pitiable, is merged with Christ's perfection and overwhelmed, extinguished by Christ's perfection. You put Christ on, and that was the day you became righteous. As the song says, we're free, just like that. All right, so you put on the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of your conversion. But ever after that, you also have, by choice, the opportunity to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we're talking about a matter of focus. And so the scripture says, you do this, put on the Lord Jesus Christ as a matter of focus, because it's already written to Christians, right? So Paul wants these Christians to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And by that, we mean you're going to constantly return the focus of your life, the focus of your mind, to the Lord Jesus. And what we mean there is that you are going to ask the Lord, Lord, what should a guy like me do in a case like this? And it's just like you're going to hide behind the skirts of Jesus. You are going to put on the Jesus disguise and say, well, if Jesus was here, this is what he would do, so I'm going to do that. You're going to put on Christ. You're going to focus. You're just going to do what he does. And you're going to hide in his power and enablement. You're going to hide in his warmth. You're going to be surrounded, enveloped by Christ, because you choose to draw near to him and to focus on him. And so that you do all the time, not just in your conversion experience, but every day. Notice that when we say these things in this verse, we're going to add something and we're going to subtract something. Both are important. We're going to add something. We're going to take something away. What are we adding? Well, we're going to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we're going to add focus. We're going to hide behind the Lord. We're going to hide behind his enablement. We're going to say, Lord, will you give me the strength not to yell at this person who cut me off? See, we're going to put on Christ. We're going to put on the disguise of Christ, his power and his warmth. And that's something to add. And then we're going to subtract something. And what will we subtract? Well, we're not going to make any provision, no opportunity for the flesh. So something we do, something we avoid. All right. This thoughtful counteraction is where it all begins. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Think. Focus. The idea here is to constantly redirect your thoughts. And you can do that through Scripture and prayer. And not just Scripture and prayer, but Scripture and prayer first and foremost. You're going to redirect your thoughts to Scripture and to prayer. And then to good music, good friends, good books, good hobbies, even good movies. You're going to redirect your thoughts to the things that are uplifting, elevating to your soul. And then you're going to, in general, look at anything and everything that is pure and lovely, right? Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, pure, lovely, of good report. Think on these things. Redirect your mind to these things. Those kinds of music, those kinds of books, those kinds of movies, those kinds of people, and of course, Scripture itself and prayer. Think about the good things that others do. You say, well, I'll tell you what I don't like about my wife. Her knees are really shiny. Well, if you don't like that, why don't you think about something else? Because your wife is probably really wonderful in 100 different ways. Why are you concentrating on her shiny knees? It doesn't matter. And anyway, maybe shiny knees are pretty and you just need to rearrange your thinking. You need to think the best things about your wife, not the worst things. And about everybody in the whole wide world. Say, well, that guy's eyes are too close together. Well, what do you care? What, there are 100 other things about that guy that are so nice. Let's not dwell on that. Let's dwell on the good things, right? So you're going to focus on the fine and good things about others. You're going to think all you can about the glad things, the good things of God. And you're going to let that be your focus. And you're going to redirect your mind when you think, oh, well, I don't like this about what God did in my life. I don't think it was very nice that the Lord gave me crooked teeth. All right, well, what about the 10,000 other nice things that the Lord has done? I think this is a matter of focus. You need to redirect to other topics. Refocus your thoughts, think, and also refocus your eyes and your ears. Well, I'll bet you that if you were in a crummy mood, I could give you tickets to a Caribbean cruise with a really nice resort and one of those lazy rivers that goes all the way around the pool area, and all of a sudden you wouldn't be in a crummy mood anymore. In other words, your mood can be redirected now that you know the secret. You just have to start doing it. All right. Imagine poor Johnny Erickson Tata. You know her, right? Quadriplegia in a wheelchair for decades. Now imagine, and she was suicidal when she was first injured. So you remember that she dealt with depression in the early days and then also at other times. Imagine how many times poor Johnny Erickson Tata must have had to redirect her thoughts away from things that were depressing and things that would make you bitter. Because you could imagine you could be depressed, you could be bitter, right, in that situation. How many times must she have had to redirect her thoughts to things that are true and lovely? I mean, that must have been like not just daily, but constantly, many times in a day. So now at this point in her life, we ask her, so how, Johnny, did you ever lock out the bad things and concentrate on the good things? How did you do it? How could you be in a wheelchair for decades and you can't even take a bath by yourself or go potty by yourself? How can you do it? And she said, whenever I try to explain how I arrived at this point, I shake my head in amazement. It has everything to do with God and His grace that sustains, not just over the long haul, but grace given in tiny moments, like stepping stones leading you from one tick of the clock to the next. See, that's what we're talking about. What we're going to do is we're going to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to redirect our focus. We're going to hide behind the Lord. We're going to find His enablement and His warmth. And we're going to talk to Him. And we're going to talk to good things. We're going to talk to good people who tell us good things. And we're going to do that with every tick of the clock. And then we won't be bitter. And we won't be depressed. And we won't fall into the sins that sometimes come when we begin to get bitter at God. Notice that we have two texts, almost the same. The differences are important, but the sameness is important too, right? So today's text, do not make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. We're going to lock those doors. Do not make any opportunity. We're going to make it hard to sin. And the other one is just like Ephesians 4:27, neither give a place to the devil. We're not going to give any place to the flesh, and we're not going to give any place to the devil. We're going to lock the doors out. Lock the flesh out, and we're going to lock the devil out. Both of these ideas are very similar. On the subject of locking the devil out, no place for the devil. No place for you here. Sorry, no place. Because the devil arrives wherever you invite him. Wherever he's invited. And it's not even directly invited, just allowed. We had to chase the ducks out of our yard. They had chosen our yard. And we understand that once they choose you, they come back year after year. So we chased the ducks out of our yard. So there's no place for you here. Well, just this little place over here. No, no place for you here. And I even bought Mark an airsoft gun so he could shoot them if they come. It wouldn't hurt them. I mean, it would hurt them, but it wouldn't harm them. Like, there's no place for you here. I'm sorry. We have a marsh right there. Go in the marsh. That's where you belong. So the devil will come not just where he's invited, where he's allowed, where he's permitted. And so we say, no place at all. No place for you here. And the devil's invasion in your life doesn't require multiple gaps in your lifestyle. So in Ephesians 4, when we're reading about this, it says, be angry, but don't sin. You know, be angry at sin and unrighteousness and bad things that are happening in the world. Be angry about that, but don't sin. And don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. And don't give a place to the devil. So you see how it is? A little thing like anger, temper, or bitterness, that's the ducks moving into the yard. Oh, great, thanks. We'll just hang out here for a while. But they'll take over. And they leave a mess, you know, where you don't want messes. And so the devil just, he doesn't exactly wait for lots of invitations. Just one, a little thing like that, bitterness or temper. Or any of these. In both cases, we're talking about no opportunity for the flesh, no opportunity for the devil. In both cases, we're talking about little things, right? I mean, they can be very little. permitting temper or bitterness. That's what we said a moment ago. Permitting the urge to criticize or correct others to live in your heart. You know, I have a terrible urge to tell my wife that her knees are shiny. No, don't do that. By the way, her knees are shiny and they're very pretty. I like that. Just thought you'd need to know that. She'll talk to me about it later. So, why criticize? You know what? As soon as you say, you know, her knees are shiny, you should say in your heart, you don't say it, you're thinking it, her knees are shiny, and I don't like that, but I do like it, so this is different, right? Then you should say, you know, why would I do that? You know, this poor thing has done everything she could to make you happy for 41 years. Why would you ever focus on the thing that's not your favorite? That's just me. You should be thinking about 10,000 other things. So not only do you not say it, when you think it, think, oh, that is an ugly thought. We can't think things like that. That's bad. And you fix it. So not only do you fix the words, you fix the thoughts. I'm not going to let that live in my heart. That's bad. Permitting chemical impairment to come into your life at any time. Do not get drunk. Do not get high ever. Because life is hard enough. It's hard enough to be smart as it is. The last thing you need is a few dumb moments. And that ruins so much. It must never happen. Just say, no place for the devil. No opportunity for the flesh. I'm just not doing that. Permitting seductive pictures to come into your eyes. Just don't let that happen. You have to avert your gaze. Get away. Don't look. Don't let it happen. Permitting seductive people. I'm going to just flirt with this waitress a little bit. Permitting seductive people or hostile people. Yeah, he's violent, you know. He always wants to talk about overthrowing the government on his ranch in Houston or whatever. Well, we're not going to be around people who talk like that. Not seductive people, not hostile people, not pagan people. Hey, would you like to go and do a little ceremony with candles with me? And my Wiccan friend does it and it'll be interesting. No, I would not like to do that with you. Never. No invitation to the devil. No opportunity to the flesh. No. None. Permitting those kind of people to be in your friend circle. I don't have friends like that. I have people that I care about. I have people that I'm reaching out to. But they are not in my friend circle. They're not in my orbit. People that I am bonding with and can no longer live without them in my support network. Not that. Permitting a love for luxury to live in your heart. Well, the thing about me, I know it's wrong, but I just have to have 100 pairs of shoes. Well, fix it. If it's wrong, fix it. So I don't want to fix it. Oh, you want to leave an opportunity for the devil, an opportunity for the flesh. Or do you want to weed it out? No opportunity. That's how this works. All of God's successful Christians, successful followers, victorious Christians, are not permitting these things in their lives. You have to become aware of them and declare war on them. We started out with this idea, many a theft has been prevented by a locked door. Just lock the door. And a similar saying, opportunity makes a thief. He wasn't going to steal that little item you left sitting near the road, but you left it sitting near the road. I mean, there it is, and now he does steal it. My parents taught me, if you leave money sitting on a table or on a countertop, people will assume that you don't care about it. And it's just sitting there. If you don't care about it, they want it, so they'll take it. Opportunity. Just don't leave it there. You got to hide these things. Get it out of sight. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed. Pay attention, lest he fall. Like, you can't let the ducks move into your yard. Believe me, there's going to be a mess. You think, no, not this time. I can handle it. No, there will always be a mess. You can't, if you think you stand, pay even closer attention. Because once you think you're bulletproof, that's exactly when you crash and burn. So let him who thinks he stands take heed, pay attention, lest he fall. There has no temptation overtaking you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able to resist, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Do you see that? The Lord is going to make it possible for you to be victorious. So at the very end, so run. Okay, I thought I was going to be victorious. Yeah, you're going to be victorious by running. So we are not going to provide any opportunity, because if we provide opportunity, we fail. So you think you stand? No. Run. Run like crazy. The Lord is going to give you the ability to run fast. That's what he promised. Not to sit there and fight that temptation, to run from the temptation. Think of this. If an apostle, you know, this is a hypothetical apostle from the first century, anyone, if it's Paul, then Paul. If Paul would have done the kinds of things that you have done in your life up until now, then Paul would think and act exactly like you think and act right now. And oppositely, if until now you had done the kinds of things that the apostle Paul would do, then you would think and act exactly like the apostle Paul right now. To say it more succinctly, but a little bit more confusingly, if Paul did what you did, he would do what you do. Your whole life is a life of building habits and patterns, and then someday you're just that kind of a person. And we have to realize the importance of this. In Proverbs 22, verse 3, which is identical to Proverbs 27, 12, the wisdom literature thinks this is so important, it repeats it word for word, twice. This is what it says. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. Isn't that interesting? A smart guy, he sees what's coming, and so he hides himself from it. But a person who's not smart, oh, he just keeps going, and then he runs into trouble. You have to see the future, and you have to run from it. You have to flee. You have to lock your door, because sometimes kids come around your neighborhood and they just flip the handles to see what doors are opening. So just lock it. Just see the future. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Evil company, evil associations corrupt good manners. If you hang with bad people, you will be bad. If you run with wolves, you'll start to howl. You can't win. That's not what the Lord means when he says he's going to give you victory over these temptations, a way to escape. He doesn't mean you can run with wolves and not howl. He means you have to flee. You have to run away. Make no provision. Did you ever watch Sound of Music? The nun that was training Maria when she left, that was, you know, Sister Bertha in the movie. And she actually wrote a poem about her life. She said, "This is my autobiography." And it has five chapters, so I'll read the whole thing, but chapters are short. Here's her autobiography. She says, "I walk down the street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I fall in. I am lost. I am helpless. It isn't my fault. It takes forever to find a way out." Chapter 2. "I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I pretend I don't see it. I fall in again. I can't believe I'm in the same place, but it isn't my fault." Chapter 3. "I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I see it is there. I fall in. It's a habit. But my eyes are open. I know where I am. It's my fault. I get out immediately." Chapter 4. "I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I walk around it." Chapter 5. "I walk down a different street." See, that's how you... No provision. How am I going to fall in the hole when I'm not even in the street? That's how you do it. That's the importance. From a book called The Myth of Greener Grass, talking about extramarital flings, affairs, Christian book, Alan Peterson says, "When that passing thought of evil is welcomed, when I open the door, warmly invite the stranger in, offer him a chair, and encourage additional conversation, the stranger has become my friend. This friend now helps me construct a picture. Simple at first, but ultimately with details and in living color. A picture of all that this friendship can mean to me and the desires that will be met by it. And that picture is a fantasy. And fantasies are a preview to reality. an affair is experienced many times in fantasy before the time and place of the first rendezvous is set. You see what happens? This idea comes, just a fleeting idea. But then we welcome it into our home. We nurture it. Say, yeah, you know, that would be pretty interesting. We talk about it to ourselves. And someday, when you talk about it enough, it becomes your reality. Same book. Whenever ugly thoughts come, Christians avert their focus to other things. There's a tremendous force in habit. If habitually, for years and years, whenever those temptations come through a magazine, billboard, or whatever, we instantly redirect our focus away from them. You see, it's not a battle that's won in a single day. It's like all of your life, habits, learning to avert your gaze, to redirect your thoughts, and then you do it as a matter of habit, as a matter of pattern, and it helps you in your life. The humorous story, but true story, was told by John Wesley about one of his friends who was a farmer, and he had a smokehouse. He had two beautiful hams hanging up in the smokehouse, and he realized that one of his neighbors did not have enough food to feed his family. So this nice Methodist farmer went into his smokehouse, and as he was going, he said, I have two hams there. Which one am I going to give my neighbor? He said, I think I'll just give him the small one. After all, beggars can't be choosers, and I'll still have the large one. But then he thought, well, I'm a Christian, and I should do the loving thing, which would be to give him the bigger ham, and I'll keep the smaller one, and I'm fine. And that way, it'll be more generous and more loving, and so I should do that. And then the thought came, well, but the little one is a great ham, and he should be satisfied with that. It's better than nothing. And then the big one, the little one, the big one, the little one. And he just stopped himself, and he yelled at himself in the smokehouse. He said, enough, talking to himself. If you argue about it anymore, I'm going to give the poor man both hams. You know, let's just blow this whole thing up. I have a love of money. I shouldn't have a love of money. I have a love of money. I shouldn't have. I'm going to downsize just to teach myself a lesson. I'm going to teach myself a lesson, and I'm going to make sure that I never have granite countertops again just to teach myself a lesson. I do not require luxury. I'm not going to let that happen. No provision. I'm just not going to be a luxury hound. I'm just not. Again, from the myth of greener grass, the word victory implies a battle. Temptation is the battlefield. Indecision in battle spells defeat. People fall because they have been toying with things in their mind over a period of time. Victory comes as a result of a total commitment to God and a planned life strategy. You cannot wait until you are nose to nose with temptations to decide your response. It's too late then. The decision is made ahead of time and only confirmed at the time of temptation. You have to decide in advance. What's your strategy? What's your exit strategy? That's why we have fire alarms and sprinklers and smoke detectors. We're ready. If something bad happens, we're ready to go. We've planned. And so it is with life and temptation. One Christian man wanted to do research on adult entertainment. And so he thought he should probably visit the strip clubs and interview the workers. So he did that, and when he was done, he said, I told my wife honestly that while I was in the clubs, I didn't have a battle with lust. I felt more like a reporter than a patron. He says, that's really just the way it was in the clubs. The next week, though, was difficult for me. The memory of the day was replayed in my mind time and time again. I tried to take the thoughts captive for Christ. While I found the experience to be helpful in my writing, I was mentally paying for the experience. You see, nobody is bulletproof. And if you give an opportunity to the flesh or an invitation to the devil, you're going to have a hard time. You just can't provide the opportunity. Gordon MacDonald, who cheated on his wife, he describes what happened. He said, a chain of seeming, by the way, just a little backstory. So I'm sitting in seminary. I think this was in my Denver seminary, but it might have been Talbot. I can't remember. I'm in chapel, so all the students go, you know. And Gordon MacDonald comes, and he's going to address us students in chapel. And as soon as he started talking, I realized this guy is a truly great preacher. He is so eloquent. And his heart seems to be so soft. Gordon MacDonald is a great preacher. And of course, very successful pastor, conference speaker, all those things. Well, he cheated on his wife and he ruined his ministry after that. So this is the guy. He said, a chain of seemingly innocent choices became destructive, and it was my fault. Choice by choice by choice, each easier to make, each becoming gradually darker, and then my world broke. In the very area I had predicted I was safe. He never thought he would cheat on Gail, but he did, because choices accumulate, and you leave an opportunity, you leave an invitation, you let something happen, and then it's all hands on deck. Later on, Gordon MacDonald, same fellow, is counseling another man who betrayed his wife. And this man says that he was at a conference for his business. He's in a hotel. He has to go get supper. He chooses the hotel diner for his supper. He walks in. He sees another lady sitting there who's kind of cute. So he sits near her. But he loves his wife. He doesn't want anything bad to happen. But he says something to her. They greet each other. They sit at the same table. They talk. He invites her up to his room. And now there's an affair. He says to Gordon MacDonald, when I came to my senses, I couldn't believe what had happened. I felt as if I was monitoring the behavior of someone else. I can't describe how totally I hate myself. I literally shiver every time I think about it. I really love my wife. I know it really sounds stupid in light of what I'm telling you, but I'm really not that kind of a guy. I'm actually terrified each time I reenact in my mind what occurred. Could this happen again? Am I that weak? I really am committed to my Christian faith. I thought I'd been a believer long enough to avoid these kinds of temptations. Like, what's going on? What gives? Gordon MacDonald says, tell me, who is the first of you two to sit down at the restaurant? I guess she was. But you chose to sit there near her. Level with me. Why? Well, I guess I just wanted to connect with some person who was attractive. But I had no intention of anything happening. So it started with a choice about where to sit and went on from the hope she might notice you to a few friendly words and then a longer conversation. And by then, some kind of line had been crossed. Is that the story? The guy says, that's the story. Gordon MacDonald says, before you left on that trip, you could have foreseen what those days were going to be like. Then you could have arranged some specific activities in the evening that would have crowded out the negative opportunities. No opportunity. It would have been good to have a telephone date with your wife each evening. One businessman I know takes all his meals in his room to avoid the very thing that happened to you. He isn't interested in meeting strangers in public places. He doesn't go into a restaurant and deliberately pick a table right next to an appealing woman. In other words, you have to know when an environment is dangerous and how you're going to prepare for it. You have to avoid adverse environments and pursue healthy ones. You see, no opportunity, no invitation. The decision isn't made when you have already sat at the table with someone you're attracted to. The decision is made before you leave on the trip. Way back there, God provided a way to escape. No temptation overtaking you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to escape it. So, flee. Way back there, not in the teeth of the adversary. 15-year-old Debbie was experimenting with lesbianism with a high school chum. The high school chum feels guilty. She backs away, says, I can't do this anymore. And Debbie is introduced to a lesbian lobbyist at the local university. She starts attending the Gay Student Alliance meetings. And in her diary, she's writing that this college girl, Karen, is attractive to her. Debbie's mom, remember she's only 15, Debbie's mom finds her diary. She reads the diary, is alarmed at what she's reading, confronts Debbie about it. Debbie is upset. She runs out of the house. It's starting to rain. She wants to go to Karen's house, the lesbian activist, and get sympathy. They are sitting there in Karen's house, looking out the window, watching the rain. The first unexpected flash of lightning and crash of thunder seemed so close that Debbie's startled reaction was to grasp Karen's knee in fright. Karen comforted Debbie with a warm embrace. A rush of emotion welled up in Debbie, and her heart began to pound. She tightened her hold on Karen in return. She wondered, does Karen know how much this means to me? Does Karen really love me as much as I love her? And that's how a person gets involved with lesbianism. It didn't have to be that way. The time to address it was way back when a 15-year-old was experimenting with lesbianism in the first place. That was the time. Now we're in big trouble. It's going to be much, much harder. In the book, His Needs, Her Needs, Willard Harley, the author, says, I suggest to the man who has lied to his wife about anything, about gambling, about addiction, about extramarital things, I suggest to the man who has lied to his wife that he must write down a copy of his schedule for her to see, and if the schedule changes throughout the day, he should try his best to notify her immediately. She should be able to call some of the places he has listed on his schedule in order to verify his presence. He might say, all this checking will only prove she doesn't trust me after all. But that's just the point. She doesn't. Any well-organized person plans his schedule. Why should he be reluctant to share it with his wife? To ensure, oh, and this is so awful. This book is going to refer to the marriage problems of Alex and Elaine. And we have dear friends here, Alex and Elaine. But they weren't even born in 1986 when this book was written. So Alex and Elaine, this is not you. I'm sorry. I could change the names, but I thought people wonder why I didn't just, you know, read the book as is. All right. To ensure that he keep his end of the bargain, I would insist that Alex give Elaine a 24-hour-a-day schedule of his whereabouts. I simply say, you say you aren't going to see Harriet anymore. Well, if you mean business, you won't have any trouble providing Elaine with a schedule so she can feel secure about being able to contact you at any time. Furthermore, you should call her periodically just to check in now and then. Does this 24-hour-a-day checking really work? Are you sure it works better than simply trusting Alex? And now it's even better, right? Because we have these GPS trackers on our phone. Teresa knows where I am all the time. She knows what part of the house I'm in. So that's just good. No opportunity. How would she not know where I was? I would have to leave my phone somewhere. And then when she calls me, as she always does, I wouldn't know that she called. And she'd say, why didn't she answer the phone? Don't you love me anymore? There's just no opportunity. See, you just locked the door. How is that going to work out? I have no privacy. Good. Don't need privacy. By the way, why do you need privacy? Why does anybody need privacy? You know what you should write in your diary? Things that you think other people might like to read someday. Then when you die, we'll read your diary and we'll all be edified. Right? That's what a diary should be. Well, remember Becky Terabassi, high school substance abuser, becomes a professional woman, terrible car wreck, drunk. I mean, her life is just totally out of control. She becomes a Christian, and she knows she has to stop drinking, okay? So she stops, and she decides she better move back home, change her environment, you know, environmental planning, move back home so she's going to live with Mom for a little while and get her life squared away. And then she tells Mom, I'm going to go out with my old drinking friends. So she says, I saw more doubt in my mother's eyes later when I told her I was going to my old stomping grounds to see all my old friends. Well, she proved her mother wrong. Had a perfectly pleasant evening and no drinking. But the friends decided to get together again the next night. She decided at the restaurant the next night. I decided one glass of wine wouldn't hurt anything, and that wine, the first alcohol I had had in weeks, tasted wonderful to me. When I finished my goblet of wine, I decided I'll have just one more. This wine isn't really going to affect me, but the second goblet gave me a nice buzz. Then it's time to go home, and she remembers her mom also has wine in the house, so she gets her mom's jug of wine. She says, I'll just have another small glass of wine while I'm talking to John on the phone, and then I'll be off to bed. So I poured a glass, and John told me about his day. She poured another glass and another glass. When I finally hung up the phone and looked at the empty wine jug sitting on the floor beside me, I cried myself to sleep. Next morning, I felt angry and disillusioned with God. Then it hit me. God really had taken away my desire to drink, unless I drank. Then the alcohol took control. As an alcoholic, I couldn't drink at all. For me, there was no such thing as moderation. No opportunity. No provision. no place. That's what you have to do. And she's doing just fine now, years faithful to the Lord. This is a testimony of a former homosexual man who's now happily married. And he talks about how he became a homosexual and how he got out of it. He says, I logged years of homosexual fantasies into my memory banks. I plastered the walls of my mind with them. For years, the central part of me made choices to lust. C.S. Lewis says, every time you make a choice, you're turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something different from what it was before. And taking your life as a whole with all your innumerable choices, all your life long, you are slowly turning this central thing either into a heavenly creature or a hellish creature. I finally realized that I needed to stop feeding the fire of lust. For me, every day is a choice of obedience. I constantly need to choose the good. I am thankful to God for how far He has brought me. So here's our conclusion. Romans 13:14. You're going to add something to your life. You're going to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Redirect your focus to the Lord. Always there. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're going to subtract something. You're going to burn all the bridges that take you to temptation. You're never going to go into the houses that trigger your temptations. You're going to make no provision for the flesh, no place for the devil. That's what you're going to do. Moment by moment, this is your new life. Make sin as inconvenient as possible, and you'll be surprised to find out how much more godly your lifestyle is. Can we stand and be dismissed with prayer? If there's one thing or another that I've talked about today here in this text that resonates with you, you think maybe I need to tighten some things up with the Savior on this, I'd like to give you a moment in your own prayer to talk to the Lord about something He might bring to your mind. Father God, we know that we all fail 1,000 ways all the time, but we also know that the strategy is sound, that by Your grace, we can redirect our focus. We can characteristically focus on Christ and characteristically lock out the things that trigger our stubborn sins. And I pray that all of us in our hearts right now would say, Lord, we're doing that characteristically. That's us from this day forward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.